to John chapter 1. We will read together verses 30 through 34. I will read them. We continue our series through the Gospel of John, looking this morning at the testimony of God to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we hear the word, let's turn to the author of this word for his help. Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, as we turn to this word which you have inspired, may you enlighten our understanding to know the truth and purify our hearts to love the truth and liberate our wills to obey the truth as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. John 1, beginning at verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Many churches and some church schools have a tradition of annual revival meetings. Usually a lot of preparation goes into these meetings, including inviting key speakers who are zealous for their message, inviting people from the community, sometimes with an emphasis on awakening Christians and other times focusing on evangelizing the lost. Prayer meetings often precede the event, asking God to move in meaningful and evident ways. And of course, essential to good revival is inviting the right musicians, because Charles Finney, the manufacturer of 19th century revival, urged that the right melody at just the right tempo was just the thing to open people up to emotional, spiritual appeals. A couple Baptist churches that I was a part of had this tradition. Usually such revival meetings resulted in people hearing a few more sermons than they would normally hear in a week, which I think is usually a good thing, depending on the sermon. Usually involved being entertained by traveling musicians singing the congregation's favorite genre of Christian music. Sometimes a few people would make a profession of faith or rededicate their lives to the Lord, and sometimes those professions and rededications lasted about as long as the revival meetings. And sometimes people really were set on a new trajectory of devotion and service. The fruit of this kind of activity, like the fruit of any Christian ministry, will be discovered over the course of time. After all, one of the evidences of genuine faith, according to Jesus' parable of the gospel seed, is perseverance. And perseverance is not demonstrated in a day, or a week, or even a year, but over the course of a life, and through many ups and downs. Now, there's been much excitement recently about the revival at Asbury, because one of the sermons on sin sparked a spontaneous movement of 24/7 worship for several days, in which students were singing, praying, and confessing. One religion news source reported that the school decided to end the on-campus services after tens of thousands of visitors flooded the campus and the small town of Wilmore, Kentucky, overwhelming locals and blocking traffic for miles. It's like bike week. The Asbury team was just fried, and there was decision fatigue and just burnout. Nick Hall, the revivalist, told Religion News Service. He said Asbury president Kevin Brown told him the school's leaders felt like Asbury's role was complete. The school said its hope is that revival continues in other spaces. On Thursday, Hall still felt God was telling him to continue revival for those who might have missed the opportunity at Asbury. And so at the last minute, Pulse, this is the group that Hall is the leader of, Pulse put together the Rupp Arena event in 2 days' time. I just met so many people who didn't get to Asbury, who wanted to get there, people who were filled with so much regret because God did something and I missed it. Nick Hall, the leader of Pulse, which organizes big religious events around a rather fuzzy definition of what Christianity and the gospel is, here reveals a misunderstanding about the Spirit's operations when he laments that God did something and people missed out on it because they didn't get to Asbury in time. It's that mentality that had people traveling across the country to get to the revival so that they could get a drop of the outpouring of the Spirit. Now you may be thinking, well, why is this kind of thinking wrong-headed? Well, because, beloved, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not need to travel anywhere to get in on the action of God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are born again by the Holy Spirit. You are united with Christ in His death and resurrection to live a new life in the Spirit. You are being sanctified by the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit. And when you follow the passions of the flesh and you sin, the Bible says you grieve the Holy Spirit of God who is in you. You, beloved church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And your body, dear Christian, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8 that if you do not have the Spirit, then you do not belong to Christ. If we study the book of Acts, we find that people are described there as being full of the Holy Spirit, sometimes said to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this indicates that a Christian's life can be more or less dominated by the presence of the Spirit, but the Spirit is always present to every child of God. And here in John 1, with the testimony of John the Baptist, we have the foundation for our understanding of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life, and it begins with an understanding of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. In fact, this is a record about John's testimony, but it is more than that. It is actually the testimony of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God revealed Christ's Spirit-baptizing ministry here to John the Baptist. And he did so by the sign of the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus so that John would then make him known to Israel as the Son of God. And as the Son of God, Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. So we're going to unpack this by seeing first that Christ has an eternal relation with the Holy Spirit that's hinted at here in John's words. And second, that Christ's manhood is permanently suffused with the Holy Spirit. And third, that Christ then baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we begin really where the Apostle John begins this gospel in the very first verse, with the eternal divine nature of Christ. Beginning here, we understand that Christ has an eternal relation with the Holy Spirit. Many people mistakenly think that the confession of God as three distinct persons, right, and one divine being They think this is ivory tower theology, that this is has little impact on our day-to-day living. It's just grand thoughts. They may even think it's a beautiful thought, but has little to do with my practical living. Well, I hope our text this morning lays this notion to rest. That God is Trinity, that He is one God in three persons, has everything to do with how we think, how we behave, how we worship, how we even have life at all. John the Baptist here alludes to the eternality of Christ's divine person in verse 30, where he once again refers to Jesus as a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, if we heard that description of Christ in a void and had no context, we might not assume that John the Baptist is saying anything more about Jesus than that Jesus is more important than me, which of course would be true. But he's saying more than that. In the context of John chapter 1, we see that the Apostle John has taken the testimony of John the Baptist to bring it together with his own testimony in verses 1 and 2 to drive home the deity of Jesus Christ. John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." This Word, which was with God and was God, is then shown to be Jesus Christ when we get to verse 14 and we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, according to verse 18, John the Baptist says in verse 34, is none other than Jesus Christ. So John says, "I saw and bear record that this one who is standing before me on this very day, this is the Son of God." The Gospel of Luke also ties together this title of Son of God with the Holy Spirit, when the angel Gabriel explained to the Virgin Mary how she, being a virgin, would have a son. He said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So the Holy Spirit's relation to Christ testifies to His divine sonship. Matthew also records that when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, he not only saw the Spirit descend like a dove and remain on Jesus, but he also heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the Holy Trinity is presented in Jesus' baptism by John. His relation with the Spirit is demonstrated by the context to be an eternal relation, not something that began on that day at the Jordan River, not even something that began with His conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. As Jesus will reveal in His prayer in John 17, the persons of the Trinity have enjoyed loving and glorious fellowship for all eternity. God is in Himself an eternal communion of love and delight. And so before this awesome and glorious God, the Holy Trinity, we can only worship and adore as we contemplate Him. So Christ has an eternal relation with the Holy Spirit. And then we see that Christ's manhood is permanently suffused with the Holy Spirit. Think of a dark gray cloud that is heavy with vast amounts of water. When it breaks, it seems to be an endless fountain. Think of the clouds that must have gathered in Noah's day to rain nonstop 40 days and nights. The sky was suffused with water so that it broke over the earth with floods higher than the mountain peaks. And yet, eventually, even those clouds were exhausted and ran dry. But when we say that Christ's manhood is permanently suffused with the Holy Spirit, we are talking about a fountain that never runs dry. For as John 3:34 says, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Christ does not have the Spirit by measure. He doesn't have some portion of the Spirit. As God the Spirit is infinite, so Christ has the full infinitude of the Spirit. And that is what we mean when we say that Christ's manhood is permanently suffused with the Holy Spirit. And I'm deliberately using the word manhood rather than the more generic term, humanity, in this case, because that is what John the Baptist points to specifically in his witness about Christ in verse 30. He says there, "After me cometh a man which is preferred before me." And he uses a Greek term, aner, which means man as male, and is oftentimes translated as husband. In this instance, he does not use the more common Greek term, or the one that we're more familiar with, anthropos, which means man or human, and may or may not have masculinity in mind. So he's speaking specifically here of Christ the man. Aquinas connected John the Baptist's use of this term to the age of Jesus. He was a mature man. Luke 3:23 says Jesus was about 30 years of age when he came to John the Baptist, the age at which a priest would enter his priestly duties. Aquinas also suggested, and I think he's correct here, that the connotation of husband in the word points to Christ's espousal to the church, his bride. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." In Christ, we see not only the perfection of humanity, but also the perfection of masculinity. So all disciples, men and women, learn from him how to be truly and fully human. And men specifically learn the perfection of the masculine virtues by studying his life specifically as a man, as the perfect husband to the church. And so in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul can point to the love of Christ for the church, husbanding the church, and say, "Husbands, that's how I want you to love your wives and to lead your families." Now, it is upon this manhood that John the Baptist sees, verses 32 and 33, he sees the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Now, the direction of the Spirit's movement downward from heaven indicates not only his heavenly origin, but also his deity. The angels of God, of course, also descend from heaven, as we see throughout Scripture, but they do so, as Jesus will explain later in chapter 1, only by Christ's permission and enablement. The Holy Spirit, as God himself, descends upon Christ as the sovereign Lord of creation, who had brooded over the waters of creation when they were first brought into existence, as we read in Genesis 1. And the Spirit does not come upon Jesus the way that he came upon the judges of old, simply to empower him for a season to accomplish some kind of temporary deliverance for Israel. But it says that the Spirit abides and remains on him, a permanent relation to the manhood of Christ. And so John teaches us that the Spirit and Jesus Christ are one in essence from eternity, and one by participation in permanent union in Christ's human nature, as Christ is that second Adam, or last Adam, who will resurrect a new humanity from the fallen seed of the first Adam's failure. Cyril of Alexandria put it in terms of the dove-like motions of the Spirit when he wrote, "The Spirit flew away from us because of sin, but the one who knew no sin became one of us, so that the Spirit might become accustomed to remain in us, because the Spirit finds no reason in him for leaving or shrinking back. So Adam drove the Spirit away. Christ brings him back. And why did the Spirit appear like a dove? Well, the diligent pastor of the early church, Cyprian of Carthage, took it as a sign of Christ's peacemaking mission to reconcile us to God. It is said that the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove because the dove is a simple, harmless animal, not bitter with gall, not savage with its bites, not fierce with rending talons. It loves the dwellings of men, is able to live together in one nest. Together it raises its young. They remain together when they fly, spend their life in mutual association, signify the concord of peace with the kiss of their bill, and fulfill the law of harmony in all things. Like the dove that returned to Noah's ark with an olive branch in its beak to indicate that creation had been restored, so the Spirit of God appears upon Jesus in a form that promises new creation and peace with God. And that new creation work of Christ by the Spirit continues in us by sanctification of our human nature. The Spirit remained upon Christ's manhood as a sign of His remaining with us, persevering with us, to complete the work in us which He began in our new birth, to perfect the work in us which the Father ordained from before the foundations of the world, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. In the Incarnation, Christ took on our humanity so that we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. He is the heavenly Bridegroom. The Church is His bride. The consecration of His human nature is the foundation of our sanctification. The Spirit says this so eloquently in Hebrews 2:11. It says, "For both He that sanctifieth," that is Jesus, "and they who are sanctified," all of us who are believers in Jesus, "we are all of one." That is, Jesus who sanctifies, and we who are being sanctified are of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. From both the eternal relation of the Spirit with Christ's divine person, and from the permanent relation of the Spirit with Christ's manhood, we see how vital and significant the person and work of the Holy Spirit is to our salvation. So we must beware of trying to defend the honor of Christ against Pentecostals, charismatics, by downplaying the Holy Spirit. I've heard too much of this in Reformed company. Too often people try to correct the abuses of the doctrine of the Spirit by making light of the person of the Holy Spirit, or treating the Holy Spirit as some background figure in the Trinity. But if we have a biblical understanding of the Trinity, we'll confess that all three persons are equal in power and glory. We will confess with the Nicene Creed that the Spirit is to be worshipped together with the Father and the Son. Any denigration of the Spirit does not honor Christ, but rather strikes at the very title of Christ, which means anointed one. The anointed with what? Anointed with the Spirit of God. And so let's honor Christ Jesus. Let's honor God the Father by communing with and giving all praise and glory also to the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ. And now from this profound, eternal, infinite relation with the Spirit, Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the anointed one who then anoints His people with the same Spirit that abides upon Him. John says in verse 33 that God told him, "The same is He which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." And please don't dismiss, as so many do, the term baptism, as though this is just a coincidence that he uses the word baptism of Christ's work. as though water baptism and spirit baptism are unrelated things. They are distinguished things, but they are not unrelated things. John's water baptism is distinguished from Christ's spirit baptism, but Christ himself practiced water baptism and has his disciples and his church continue his practice of water baptism, not as some separate act from his baptism with the Spirit, but as a means of grace to convey the very promise of the Spirit. There is a sacramental union of the sign, in this case the water of baptism, and the thing signified, that is, baptism with the Spirit. It is not biblical theology, but post-Enlightenment theology that separates these things which God has joined together. Thankfully, in the PCA, we actually have a pre-Enlightenment confession that explains this biblical reality. And so we read in Westminster Confession of Faith 27:2, "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other." So, for example, Peter can say, "It is baptism which now saves you." Not simply the removal of the filth of the flesh over the body, like water dripping over the body, but because there is a union between these, that the reality of the Spirit washing us in the blood of Jesus Christ is signified and conveyed here. Again, in Westminster Confession of Faith 27:3, "The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them." It's not that the bread, the wine, the water has some inherent power. "Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it." Now, I know you're all relieved to hear that. That it doesn't depend on my piety for you to receive the grace of the sacrament. God help us. But, he says, it depends upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. So the Holy Spirit works through water baptism, it works through the Lord's Supper to accomplish in us, or to accomplish through them, what is signified by the elements and the actions of the sacrament, the sprinkling of water, the eating of bread, the drinking of the wine. The Spirit is at work in those to convey the grace that they signify. Notice that in verse 31, John the Baptist says, "Therefore, I am come baptizing with water." In verse 33, he refers to God as him that sent me to baptize with water. John's point in making the correlation between his baptizing activity and Christ coming with the Spirit is that the cleansing and renewal anticipated by John's baptism is perfected by Christ's baptism. These are not unrelated things. John also goes on to say, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come." And he reiterates that the idea of his ignorance within a very short space. He says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water said, "On whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So only with this verbal instruction and then the visible sign of the Spirit does John say, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." It's by God's testimony to him that he's able to bear witness to Israel that this is the Son of God. Now, John's ignorance of the Christ makes clear that John is not pushing his own personal agenda for Israel, but that he is subject to the one who sent him. It was the Spirit, together with the Father's instruction, that revealed Jesus to John as the one who baptizes with the Spirit, and so he's able to make him known. Now, if you've read the other Gospels, you know that John was not entirely ignorant of Jesus when Jesus came to John for baptism, because you remember John said, "Whoa, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." Right? And Jesus has to tell him, "Permit it to be so, so that I might fulfill all righteousness." So he knew Jesus, and he knew there was something important, significant, especially holy about Jesus. So what was the unique revelation here with this descent and abode of the Spirit upon Jesus? Well, John the Baptist tells us specifically that it was the special work that Jesus would perform of baptizing people with the Holy Spirit. This was made manifest to him. So he sees Jesus not as only a particularly holy person, but as the very Son of God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, some people wrongly teach that Spirit baptism is a second work of grace that only some Christians receive, and that it is evidenced by a person's ability to speak in tongues or in an unknown heavenly language. But the Apostle Paul teaches that Christ baptizes all his people with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, made to drink of the same Spirit." The Holy Spirit applies the finished work of Christ to all the people of God. Sinclair Ferguson spoke of the correlation between Good Friday, when Christ died to atone for our sins, and Pentecost, when Christ was poured, or the Spirit rather, was poured out upon the church. Ferguson said this: "Just as the blood of Christ cleanses men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, so the Spirit flows from the riven side of Christ on Pentecost into Jerusalem, and from there spreads throughout Judea, gathering momentum onto Samaria and indeed to the uttermost parts of the earth." The Holy Spirit gives every blood-bought child of God union with Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, "As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." This answers Christ's prayer that is recorded in John 17, 21, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also gives the new birth or regeneration to every blood-bought child of God. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3, "This is the only way that anyone can even see or recognize the kingdom of God, much less enter into it." He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So you wouldn't even recognize Jesus as the King of Kings if the Holy Spirit didn't give you this heavenly life in your soul. The Holy Spirit is also given to us for instruction. Though the apostles had a unique gifting by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's ministry for teaching them the truth and leading them into all truth is similar, if not identical, to the ministry that the Spirit has in the life of all of God's hungry children. In John 16, 13, he promised, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and show it to you." And it's with confidence in this ministry of the Spirit to illuminate our minds that Paul prays for the church in Ephesians 1, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of our heart being, or the eyes of our understanding being enlightened to know what is the hope of His calling." Your growth in gospel truth is a fruit of the Spirit. And growth in the knowledge of grace is only one aspect of that larger work of the Holy Spirit that we call sanctification, which Jesus describes in John 15 as Him being the vine and we are the branches, and His life flowing into us so that we might produce fruit to the glory of the Father. Paul explains in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that sanctifying transfer of life from the vine to the branches is the work of the Holy Spirit, as he calls it, the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, of course, the most important for John's situation here is the Spirit's work to empower us for witness. This is what John has been sent, to be a witness for Christ. In John 15:26, Jesus says to the disciples, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." So the Spirit will testify of Christ. And then he says in the very next sentence, "You also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So the disciples are going to be empowered for witness by the Spirit who witnesses to them. In John 16, he goes on to explain that the Spirit will judge the world through the witness of the church. So the whole world will be brought under the judgment of God as the church faithfully proclaims the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's been a lot of confusion in the church for the last 120 years or so regarding the gift of tongues. And perhaps that confusion has persisted longer than that. And I'm not going to clear it all up right now. So let me just give you a little food for thought. Tongues were used in the earliest days of the proclamation of the gospel as a sign to mark out the people of God as the gospel went forth from the Jews to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. And you can read about this in the book of Acts. You see how the Spirit manifestly shows that the Jews who believe in Jesus have received the Spirit. And then he shows manifestly how the Samaritans that the Jews held in great suspicion, the Samaritans who believed in Jesus, received the same Spirit. And then again, he shows how the Gentiles, whom the Jews held in even higher suspicion, were also incorporated into the people of God who believed in Jesus. And so we see this unpacking in the book of Acts. This aspect of the Spirit baptism is not continued beyond those initial incorporations. So we don't read of this activity beyond this incorporation of the Jews, the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles, a little group of disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't yet heard the full proclamation of the gospel. Tongues are not, as many say today, a private prayer language. Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, because they were using this supposed gift of tongues to show their spirituality. And so they would just erupt into spontaneous babblings. And I'm not trying to be funny when I say that. It's literally, people are not understanding what's going on. People are standing up and saying things and no one understands what's being said. And Paul says to them, "Do you understand?" And he quotes Isaiah, that this kind of thing, like being addressed in a tongue you don't know, in a language you don't understand, this is not a sign of God's blessing. This is actually a sign of God's judgment. You go back to the book Deuteronomy chapter 28, you read God's curses for covenant breaking. One of them is that you will be spoken to in a foreign language you don't understand. That's who's going to govern you. That's who's going to be ruling over you. It's people whose language you don't know. So Paul's saying, so stop thinking this is a real spiritual thing you're doing here. This might be a sign of God's judgment against you if you don't stop. So finally, what about revival? Well, we know that the Christian life is a battle. Paul says in Galatians 5, it's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And so our growth in grace is not just an uninterrupted progression to Christ-likeness. There are many fits and starts and bumps in the road. And so, yes, we do well to pray Psalm 85, verse 6, "Wilt not thou revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" When faced with evil in our generation, we are wise to pray Psalm 138, verse 7, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me." As the judgment of God falls upon our nation for its vile wickedness and rejection of Christ's kingship, let us pray with Habakkuk, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And so let us pray. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Holy Spirit, revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Through Christ we pray. Amen.